Hear now the reading of the word of the Lord this morning from Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. May God bless the reading of his word. Right now, at this time of year, with a lot of snow on the ground and temperatures that keep rising slightly above freezing and then slightly below freezing again and again, day by day, I rue the fact that we have a north-facing driveway, because what that means is that my driveway never gets even a drop of sunlight on it every day, day after day after day after day. And so what has happened right now is, especially with all of this thawing, freezing, thawing, freezing, thawing, freezing, we have a river of ice that is skating. You can come and experience the ride of down our driveway onto the street below. It's a lot of fun, and sadly, a couple people in here, and I want to apologize to you again, have got to enjoy that ride on my driveway. For those of you who are litigious, I just want to say, be forewarned. It is very icy if you come to my house. But that makes for a challenge, because to get up to my house, you have to not only climb up this hill, but here's the other thing. There's no sunlight on this ice, which means that you can't even see it until you're making up your way up this treacherous terrain. So what you think is just an easy walk up a light driveway slope is, in fact, the slipperiest of all slopes. Be forewarned if you come to my house. So, many times in the Christian life, many times in life in general, we wonder and worry about where, in fact, we will find solid footing. We try to look to this, that, or the other, and we try to gain some kind of peace of mind, knowing that maybe if we just put our hope here, our faith here, our trust here, our confidence here, that in the various things that we look at, that those things will in some way reward us. We will put our foot down and not slip down the slope. But in fact, it is very difficult sometimes to see just how treacherous the things of this world actually are. We don't realize, we can't necessarily see, unless you're looking at a very precise angle, illuminated by God's word, that the things of this world are in fact as not as certain and secure and sure underneath our feet as we think we are. Bob actually led us in this as we confessed our sins together. We looked to all kinds of riches and holiday things and all kinds of things at this time of year. But when we come to this passage is seeking to reorient us by putting us on the right footing, the right path, perhaps leading us around a treacherous slope of ice onto something where we can confidently put our feet. Our big idea today is this. That God sent Jesus into the world in order to overturn the kingdoms of this world. God sent Jesus into the world in order to overturn the kingdoms of this world. That's our big idea that we're going to look at in this passage. Here is the big question that I want to ask. What are you trusting in this morning? Where are you putting your confidence? Where are you putting your feet down, expecting that you will be able to climb up to whatever goal you are pursuing in life? Respond with humble faith. Number three, remember that God will overturn the kingdoms of this world. At the beginning of this passage, we have a story of Mary, who is coming to visit her relative Elizabeth. Now, it's important to remember the context that comes before this. At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, came from the throne room of God and delivered a message, not to Elizabeth, but to Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, saying that your wife, Elizabeth, is going to conceive in her old age and bear a child. And that child would be named John. The passage after that, that same angel Gabriel came to another woman, a young teenage betrothed woman named Mary, and told her that she would also bear a child, not by consummating her marriage to Joseph, but that in fact she would conceive by the Holy Spirit. And in order to confirm this word, the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary and told her, here's a confirmation that you can find. Your relative, Elizabeth, is in the sixth month of her pregnancy. And that brings us to the passage that we're looking at today, that in verse 39, we read, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. She had heard this word, that God had promised that something extraordinary was going to happen to her, that she would conceive and bear a child, even though she was a virgin. And so she went immediately to see the confirmation of the sign that Gabriel had told to her, that her relative, who was old and had not had children up to that point, was suddenly in the sixth month of her pregnancy. And so Mary immediately, with haste, goes to see her relative Elizabeth. And we read in verse 41 that when Mary had barely come into the door and greeted Elizabeth, that's all that happens. She just greets Elizabeth. Two things happen. Number one, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps. John in the womb of Elizabeth leaps. Now, why is this? Well, we were told in Luke 1, verse 15, that the child in Elizabeth's womb would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. This child, filled with the Holy Spirit, recognizes that into the room has walked another child in utero who is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that this child is now in the presence of John, who is still in the womb himself, and he leaps in Elizabeth's womb. He's overjoyed at the presence of Jesus in his midst. The second thing that happened is that Elizabeth, we read in verse 41, is filled with the Holy Spirit. And we read in verse 42 that after being filled with the Holy Spirit, she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Now, that phrase, verse 42, that she exclaimed with a loud cry, that doesn't mean that she's making chit-chat, that she's sort of offering social pleasantries to Mary. How are you? What's going on? How have things been? Oh, you're pregnant? I had no idea. Because, in fact, we're reading that she was filled with the Holy Spirit herself, so that Mary, who has only just greeted her, she recognizes that her young virgin relative is pregnant. Now, that makes no sense. Why would she think that unless she's filled with the Holy Spirit? It is because being filled with the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth is speaking prophetically. Not the foretelling kind of prophecy, announcing something that's going to happen in the future, but the forthtelling kind of prophecy, where God speaks through his servants to give us insight into his perspective and his vantage point of what is happening. So these words are not Elizabeth's alone, but the words that the Holy Spirit carries her along to speak about Jesus in her midst. And if you boil down the words of Elizabeth, here's what she's saying. She's saying that this Jesus in the womb of Mary is the greatest possible hope of humankind. That Jesus is the gospel. He is the costly, inestimable costly, priceless treasure of God given as the hope of the nations. Specifically, Elizabeth makes three statements about Jesus. Number one, that Jesus is the blessing of God. Number two, that he is the joy of God. And number three, that he is the faithfulness of God. Look in verse 42. The first thing that Elizabeth says is, "Blessed are you among women." Mary, you are blessed because blessed is the fruit of your womb. You are blessed because you are carrying in you God the Son, who has assumed to himself a human nature. You are the mother of my Lord, is what she says in verse 43. This is a remarkable, remarkable thing. You see, Jesus is the blessing of God. Jesus is called the blessed Son of the Holy One. The demons call him that. The Son of the Blessed One. He is the blessed Son of God. The demons recognize truly who he is. He's the blessing of God in terms of he is the one that God has blessed. But he is also the source of blessings to the world. He's the fountain of God's blessings to the world. He is the Blessed One, the Son of God. And here Elizabeth recognizes it, speaking prophetically. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. But we also read that he is the joy, verse 44, of God. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Well, Jesus, the Son, is the joy of God, the joy of the Father. When the Father looks upon the Son, he is overjoyed, he is pleased. He says that to his Son at his baptism. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father is overjoyed when he gazes upon his Son. And it's this Son, Jesus, whom God gave as the joy of all the earth. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Finally, in verse 45, Elizabeth says that Jesus is the faithfulness of God. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord, saying, Jesus, this child in your womb, is the answer, the fulfillment, the faithfulness of God demonstrated to fulfill what he spoke to you. Not just what God had spoken through Gabriel to Mary, but what God had spoken to all his people across time. And we've been spending a lot of time in Genesis, and we've been seeing prophecies, and we've been seeing shadows and types, and we've been seeing covenants that God is arranging to point forward to the coming of Jesus. And if we've been stuck in Genesis and haven't gotten beyond that, we might start to wonder, hey, are these ever going to come true? Are these ever going to be fulfilled? And the answer is yes. When Jesus comes into the world, he is the faithfulness of God. Some of you are here today because you are trying to figure out exactly who Jesus is. Maybe this time of year, especially as we decorate the church and you start recognizing decorations and lights around town. Maybe you have a Christmas tree set up in your home. You hear that the radio changes, and that either makes you really happy that the Christmas songs come on, or really angry. But one of the two ways you recognize that a major change happens in the music that's played and the television specials. Everyone is talking about the birth of this Jesus. Who is he? It's a good question. And what the scriptures say is that Jesus is the jewel of God. He is the joy of God. He is the faithfulness of God. That if you want to know God, the Father has actually sent forth his Son, held forth Jesus Christ as the radiant, blazing, glorious joy of the Father. And to look upon Jesus is to look upon joy and life and peace and satisfaction. To know Jesus, to have Jesus, is the reason you were created. And until you have Jesus, you will continue in your restlessness and your anxieties because you are searching for him. It's not just the Father who's sending Jesus. Look at the work of the Holy Spirit here. Everyone whom the Holy Spirit touches just bursts forth in praise here of who Jesus is. This is actually the same way that that God continues to work with us. The Father wants us to know that he has sent forth Jesus into this world, and that we should be rejoicing at the coming of Jesus into this world. So he sent Jesus into this world. Jesus, God the Son, became a human being for us and for our salvation. But how would we recognize him? How would we know who he is? Well, this is where God gives the Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit, God opens our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus as he is held out in the scriptures. To this day, the Father is holding forth the Son, and to this day, the Son is pouring forth his Spirit so that people may come to see Jesus for who he is and love him and worship him.
You want to know who Jesus is? He is the one who loved you, the one who took on human nature for you, the one who gave up his riches in glory for you, the one who lived the perfect life that you have not lived, the one who died in your place for your sin, and the one who is raised up in power for you and for your salvation. That's who Jesus is. And this passage just explodes with joy. Rejoice! Jesus has come. And as Christians, we're rejoicing that he is coming again. And that fact that he is coming again gets us into our next passage, the next part of this passage. Because Mary starts to shift this. It's not just that this is an amazing thing for her to have this baby now, but she starts looking, and again, Mary is also told that she would be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, that she would be, that she would have someone who is conceived of the Holy Spirit in her womb. And so in verse 46, when she starts to speak, she is also speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as the Son of God dwells in her womb. And when she starts to speak, she shifts all of this conversation about the joy of Jesus to speak about power, about strength, about riches, about might. And again, this brings us to this question. What are you trusting in? Where are you placing your trust? Are you placing your trust in Jesus, or are you placing your trust in the kingdoms of this world that, as Mary is going to show us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will soon be overturned? The first thing that Mary shows us is a humble faith. That's the first thing we see. We're supposed to respond with a humble faith. Rejoice over the advent of Jesus. That's the first thing. Number two, respond with a humble faith. We see in verse 46 that when Mary begins to speak, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Now, this is the expression of a humble servant looking up to her glorious Lord and wanting to magnify him. To magnify, just like it sounds, to exalt, to praise, to make great. Not that God, John Piper has the illustration, there's two ways to magnify things. You can either use a microscope to expand something that's very small, or you can take a telescope to expand something that's very big, but it's so far away that you can't see it very well. And so a telescope magnifies something that is in fact very big to begin to look like how big it really is. That's this kind of magnifying. Mary, this humble person, looks up and says, "My Lord is exalted, my soul, my personality, my character magnifies the Lord." And she also acknowledges in verse 48 her humble estate. She is this humble woman. She's not worthy of this. She doesn't merit this. She isn't filled with something that God looked upon and said, "I want that one on my team." She recognizes that she is someone who is weak and wounded, a sinner like you and me, who has been looking in faith toward the Lord, but certainly never expected that she would be selected out of her humble estate for this mission-critical moment of carrying the Lord Jesus Christ to term as his mother. But Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The question is, what kind of faith should we respond to Jesus with? She's going to contrast this about power, but look at what she is saying. She's arguing not just that the Lord is someone who is to be exalted, someone who is higher than her, but in Hebrew, when you're constructing parallelism, and in fact, what Mary is doing is she is actually adapting a song from the Old Testament that she would have memorized and sung growing up. It's the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when Hannah prayed that God would give her a baby, and God did give her a baby Samuel. She sang to the Lord. She spoke to the Lord a prayer to praise God for what he had done. And it's that prayer that forms the basis. If you want to look at it and compare 1 Samuel 2, that shows you a close basis, a baseline for which Mary adapts her own song here. But in this poem, in this Hebrew parallelism, what Hebrew does is it sometimes takes two lines, puts them side by side, and contrasts different things. Look down the page at verse 51. "He has shown strength with his arm," that's what God is doing. "But on the other hand, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." So there's a contrast. "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he exalted those of humble estate." That's a contrast. You can do that with parallelism. But sometimes, and this is what's happening in verse 46 and 47, there's a contrast between two ideas that are very similar. And the speaker says them not to contrast them as totally different, but to bring out different nuances that are very different, slightly different, that brings out another shade of the meaning of this statement. So first she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. Then she says, not my soul, but my spirit. And then not magnifies, but rejoices. And then not the Lord, but in God, my Savior. So my soul magnifies the Lord. I am an unworthy servant of the high Lord. But also, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. You probably have had the experience of dealing with someone who has more power than you do and who makes it known to you that they have more power than you do. If any of you waited tables or any of you done anything like that, you quickly realize that there are people who recognize that they have power over you and they want you to recognize it just as deeply as they do. And they show it to you and they treat you like dirt because of their higher social standing in that situation over you. What Mary is saying, though, is that even though as much high as her God is, that's not something to be feared or concerned about. That's not a soul-crushing experience. She can rejoice because this Lord is God, her Savior. She can rejoice in the highness and the exaltation of the Lord because God is wielding the power of his kingdom, the might of his power, for her good. That's what humble faith looks like. It says, where I am going to put my foot is not on the things that I think I can use to advance and exalt me, but in fact, I am going to trust that the Most High God is looking out for humble me. Not like a fake sort of humility, but the kind of humility who recognizes that I have nothing to offer here. I have nothing to offer here. Some of you are beginning a process of backsliding, and you may not even realize it. One of the things that comes out of this is two sides of the way that we view the Lord. And I want to illustrate it to show something that may be applicable to you. It is good and right for us to recognize the highness of the Lord. But sometimes we get in a spiritual situation where that's all that we see. We just see the highness and the exaltation of the Lord. And we relate to God only in the sense of God being this high, exalted one, the one to whom we owe our duty and our obedience. And we do. But sometimes we begin to look at that in an indebted way, in an obligatory way, in a way that we have to begrudgingly offer this service to God. What happens is that's the first step in backsliding. Because Satan, even if you see the very first temptation, Satan is always trying to get us to see God as not good toward us. Satan wants to separate the goodness of God from his high exalted glory. Well, yeah, God may be this high exalted one, but the only way that you're going to get ahead in life is for you to carve out this little space for yourself, to seek your own pleasure, your own good. And so your life may not have gone into really obvious sins, but if you think about your relationship with God, you may recognize that you just see God as some great, high, mighty overlord, and you don't rejoice in him anymore. And that's the beginning of backsliding. If that's where you are, let me give you a remedy from God's word. It's to study the story of God's redemption and remember that it is personal to you. Look at the way Mary uses these me and my language. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. This isn't something that I can keep at arm's length. This is personally applicable to me. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. That's me. I'm the humble estate of the one in the humble estate. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Now, you and I don't carry the Lord in our womb in the way that Jesus, or the way that Mary does carry Jesus. But all generations forevermore will call those of us blessed who look in faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's for you. Study the scriptures. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you. Just like as Jesus walked into the room and the baby John is leaping in the womb of Elizabeth and Elizabeth is crying out with joy at the coming of Jesus. As you study God's word, ask the Holy Spirit to give you joy. To recognize that God is wielding his kingdom for your good, not to crush you, but to lift you up. It's personal. It's for you. We are called to rejoice over the advent of Jesus. We are called to respond in a humble faith. A humble faith that both looks to God as high and rejoices that God is lifting us up in our humility. The third thing we see in this passage is that Mary moves from a personal conception of this, just what God has done for me, to what God is doing in the world. And so we come then to our third point, where we have to remember that God will overturn the kingdoms of this world. Look at what Mary says in verse 50. He says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Not just me. This isn't just a private gift that I have gained. God is showing his mercy through Jesus for those who fear him from all generations to generations. And then she begins a series of contrasts. Again, this is that parallelism that doesn't just show a nuance of the same thing, stating the same thing in different ways to show nuances, but this is actually a contrast, saying one thing and then stating the opposite. He has shown strength with his arm. And what does he do? Well, on the opposite side, he scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. That's what he's doing with the strength of his arm. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Come back to our question, the question that we want to talk about today. Where are you trusting? Where are you putting your faith? What are you stepping upon, expecting that as you climb your way upward in this world, it's going to carry you forward? What Mary is articulating here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that if you are putting your faith in the kingdoms of this world and the power of this world, and the pleasures of this world, in the riches of this world, in the food of this world, then the day is going to come when not only will what you have be taken away from you, but you will be cast out, sent away. You will be disinherited from whatever kingdom you think you have. Because Jesus has come into the world in order to overturn the kingdoms of this world. And when we keep Jesus at bay, when we turn away from Jesus and try to establish our own strength, establish our own pride, establish our own thrones, fill ourselves with the good things that we can establish for ourselves, what is happening is that we are establishing an alternate kingdom that rivals the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's not an acceptable thing for a king, for the King Jesus, the universal king of all the world. What we are doing is saying, Jesus, I see that you are the inestimably costly, priceless gift of God into the world. No, thank you. I'm just fine on my own. I will establish everything that I want for myself, and I will establish myself and exalt myself against you. And what this passage warns us is that just as Jesus came once, Jesus will also come again. And on that day, anyone who thinks they have something in this world will find that, in fact, they are standing on the slipperiest of all slopes and will lose everything. You in your heart, deep in your heart, if you really think about it, know how frail your condition is. I mean, think about that. Everything you own, you received it from somewhere. You've seen other people lose things. Perhaps you have lost things. What you have can be taken away just like that. The relationships you're depending on, the wealth you're depending upon, the standing in society that you're depending on, the reputation that you're depending on, all of those things can vanish in a moment. Are those really the things that you can build your life on? Jesus warns us in a parable. He says, don't be like the fool who built his life on sand. The day is coming when the waves are going to crash and everything you have will be swept away. Instead, build your life on the rock of my foundation, on me. And what this is promising us is that if you exalt yourself in pride against Jesus, rejecting him, holding him at arm's length, the judgment is coming. But this passage also offers us the hope of the gospel. Look at what Mary closes this passage on in verse 54 and 55. She says, but God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. What does Mary mean when she says that God remembers his mercy? What does it mean for God to remember something? Does it mean that God has forgotten something and then suddenly finds the post-it note that he left in his heavenly refrigerator or something? Oh, yes, I forgot to do that. Does God have a to-do app that he has? I mean, he has a really nice iPhone, I'm sure. But does he have a to-do app that reminds him of something to do? Of course not. God never forgets. God doesn't lose track of anything. Every promise he makes is secure and certain. But here's the contrast. The kingdoms of this world offer you something that is concrete and tangible and visible, something you can taste and touch and grab today. You can have it. You can go get it. You could leave this room right now and get your hands on it. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ is something that God promises that you don't see right now. Notice these promises to Abraham and to his offspring forever. We just studied the life of Abraham. Abraham dies without seeing the fulfillment of the promises. He dies without laying hold of the promises. He dies without coming into possession of the promises, but he dies in faith, remembering that God will remember. You see, the scriptures forever or everywhere tell us, remind us that God remembers his mercy, remembers his covenant promises to us. And that even though we forget, even though we take our eyes off of what God has promised, even though we start to wonder, is this really the better path to follow what God proclaims in his word? The scriptures announce that God hasn't forgotten, that God remembers. And if God remembers, then what we are called to do in response is to remember that God is overturning the kingdoms of this world. If you're trusting in this world and what it can provide for you right now, that will be overturned someday. But if you, by faith, in the words of the Apostle John, have overcome the world, what is the victory that has overcome the world, 1 John chapter 5? It's our faith. We've looked at all the world has to offer, and we count it as nothing. And instead, we are putting our trust, we are placing our footsteps of faith, not in what we can hold on to today, but in the promises of Jesus. As we believe that he will remember, he will come through. So I want to close this sermon by asking you, what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in something that seems secure and solid and certain right now, that you're, as you're making your way forward in this world, you are putting your hope in what you can see right before you? Because something beyond this world sounds crazy, sounds like you can't get your hands on it. How can I trust in that? But the message of God's word says that that's exactly what's being presented to you. The promise of everlasting, eternal glory as you possess Jesus Christ and him crucified throughout eternity. But you can't have him in his fullness right now. Right now we are pilgrims. We are strangers in this world. We wait for what we have not yet seen. Those of you who are waiting for a long time, I want to encourage you with this, that God hasn't forgotten you. God hasn't forgotten his promises. He remembers them. And he will bring them to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. All God's promises find their yes and amen in Jesus. Are you trusting in this world, or are you trusting in what God promises and holds forward to be received in humble faith? And if you're looking to Jesus in faith, here's the second question I want to ask and I want you to think about. Are you looking to Jesus as someone who feels like a begrudging servant whose soul is being crushed by your duties to the Lord? Remember that this is for your joy, that God's kingdom is for you, that he is wielding his kingdom for your good. So rejoice. Rejoice over the advent of Jesus. Respond in humble faith and remember that God will overturn the kingdoms of this world. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask that you would give us peace and grace, that you would show us Christ in your word, that your spirit would open our eyes to see Jesus in ways that we don't, in ways that we fail to appreciate, in ways that we take for granted. But we pray that you would make the certainty of Christ real to us. As real to us as though it were tangible, something solid in this world. Because, Father, you have shown us in your word that the things of this world will pass away, but the Lord Jesus Christ will endure forever. We pray all of this for our faith, for our good, for Christ's glory. In Jesus' name, amen.